going on. This is the start of the Passion Week, which is the last week of Jesus' life. So next week we have Good Friday and we have Easter coming up. And so this is typically when churches start to get to do a lot of things, and that's why you heard a lot of different announcements. We have Friday service, so I want to make sure that I kind of reiterate that. We have Friday service at 8 o'clock for Good Friday. Sunday service is at 10 o'clock, which is joint, but we also have a breakfast at 9 o'clock. So we really encourage you to come. I hope if everyone comes that we have enough food, because I don't know how we're going to plan it out. But we are going to have breakfast at 9 o'clock, and we also wanted to have a little time to be able to sing and pray together as we get ready for service also. So those are very unique things going on. And tonight, if you can, again, on the way out, if you can grab one of the little handouts that we have, it has the readings for this week that we're going to be going through. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and it starts today on Sunday, which is technically the day that we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The people lay down their palms and they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is Son of God." It's the beginning and the launch of this final week. So please go home, take a little time to pray and to go through the reading. There's also a devotional online by John Piper, and I want to make sure you know that. It's on our website. Go there, pull it down, print it out, and you start going through that. It's a great resource for this last week. He really concentrates on how we see God's love for us through this final week. Having said that, we have some things we want to accomplish today. We're not going to be talking about the passage that's tied into Palm Sunday. We're actually finishing up a series, and it's a series that we've been going through in Jonah. Jonah is one of the strangest books in the Bible, and as you've just heard, Martin's read us the very end of the book. And if you notice, there really isn't an end to the book. There's a question thrown out at the end, and there's no resolution. We don't know what happens. How did Jonah feel about God's question? Did his life change? Did the Israelites change? What happened? What happened to the Ninevites? Did they change? And we don't have any of those answers. It's in a lot of ways, it's really frustrating because there's so many things that come up that we want to know, how did this turn out? But I think all those things remind us that the book really isn't about the fish. It isn't about Jonah. It isn't about the Ninevites. At the very heart of it, the book is first and foremost about God. And that's what we have to remember. We have to keep reminding ourselves that the book is about God. And because of that, the book of Jonah is about the fact that God and God's grace is completely unexpected and unexplainable. That's what we see again and again. We're surprised by God's mercy. God says he wants to love the Ninevites, and we're shocked by that. It comes out of nowhere, left field. And we say, why does God want to do that? They're not Israelites. They don't seem to have any connection to anything. They're not especially good. Why would God do that? We're also surprised by the fact that God shows this patience towards Jonah. Jonah proves again and again and again that he's not deserving of God. He's not deserving of God's favor. He's not deserving of God's kindness. He doesn't deserve any of these things. Matter of fact, Jonah's one of the few prophets in the Bible that I can honestly say I'm probably better than. That you could probably say that about too. Say, I wouldn't run away from God. I mean, that's what most of us can say. And yet God shows this incredible patience towards Jonah. In the same way, God surprises us because he's merciful to the sailors. These men who are probably deeply irreligious, pagan, and through the storm, they essentially come to faith in a lot of people's eyes. There are a lot of very, very surprising things about it. And again, the reason why is the story really isn't about Jonah. The story is about God. And when we look at God, when we see God, we see different things. Having said that, Jonah is indicative of us. He's indicative of Israel. Essentially, the book of Jonah is a lesson in disguise. And that's one of the reasons why there's no ending at the end. I'll explain what that means a little bit more as we finish up the sermon. But today, as we finish up, I want to challenge you and prepare you. Because of the way the book is structured and because of what's going on, I want to challenge you to look in the mirror. When we're all said and done, the book is going to challenge us to see whether we're like Jonah or not. So as we go through this last chapter, as we finish up the book, there's three things that I wanted to do. There's three sections we need to go through. I think the first thing we see is we see the issue. There's this last kind of confrontation between Jonah and God, and it's over this particular issue. So first, we're going to look at the issue. Second, we're going to look at the answer. What does God say to this issue? And the third thing we'll address is the reason for this, why all of this has happened. So first, the issue. If you have your Bible, if you can go to verses 1 through 4 again, and let me just kind of read those for us to get us back to where the story starts. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Again, a lot has happened at this point. But in verse 1 it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Now, for those of you who weren't with us, or even if you have, Jonah has just finished in chapter 3 preaching to the Ninevites. Chapter 2, he's in the belly of the whale. Chapter 3, he's vomited back out onto the ground, land. He travels to Nineveh. He preaches, and from what we remember from last week, he preaches the worst evangelistic message ever. Walks into the city and essentially says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You know, not very good evangelistic witness. You know, you don't want to go into D.C. and do something like that. They'll put you on the news and they'll label you a wacko and it won't affect anyone. So Jonah walks into the city and he preaches this terrible message and everyone responds. Now, not just the poor people, not just the religious people, the entire city responds. Even the politicians respond. And politicians don't respond to anything. You know, here they are, you know, calling for a fast and telling everyone that they're going to, that as a city, they want to obey the Lord. And here's people saying yes, and all this change happening. And Jonah's angry about it. I mean, he's fuming. And so in verses 1 through 4, he explains why he's so angry. And it's funny, you know, he goes outside the city, and that's actually a very important note. All this begins to happen. He goes out of the city. He finds this perch in which he can sit and watch. And essentially, as everything's unfolding before him, he said, "I knew it. I knew this was going to happen." And when God addresses him, you know, the first thing we're told is that he's exceedingly angry. He's angry at God. He's angry about the situation. And he begins to explain. He says, "I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew that if you sent me here, people were going to repent. I knew that people were going to change. They were going to turn from their wicked ways. They were going to, you know, shape up, and they were going to trust you as Lord. I knew this was going to happen, and that's why I ran." And, you know, the funny thing is that in verse 2, if you listen to it, he says, this is why I fled. And if you listen to his statement, he has a perfect statement of the gospel. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." I want you to notice every other place that is used in the Bible to describe God, it makes people happy. Here, it makes Jonah furious. He said, "I knew you were like this. I knew it. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to be kind." And, you know, it reveals something very, very unique going on. Here's the issue. The issue is, for Jonah, in his mind, God is the God of the Israelites. And so what he's essentially saying is this. He's saying, "God, if you are my God, if you are our God, how can you love our enemies? How can you do this for people who are set against us, people who are out to destroy us?" And inherently in there, there's a part of him that says, "Lord, you are ours. Aren't we enough? We're faithful to you. We're true." And that's obviously not true. But you know, if you notice what he's saying, what he's arguing against, and what makes him so upset, is that in his mind, God is not being fair. You know, the issue is fairness. He's saying, "If you love us, how can you love them? Lord, this doesn't make sense." Now, I want you to understand this. This isn't the same. When we talk about fairness, we don't talk about it in the same way. You know, we don't talk about God's fairness in the same way that Jonah does. In this culture, in their day and age, they believed that God was exclusive. And so these people had their gods, these people had their gods, and we have our God. And so in Jonah's mind, because God was their God, he wasn't anyone else's God. And in an exclusivistic culture, he said, "It's not fair. You are ours. Your love is supposed to be for us. How dare you show it to anyone else? How dare you do anything for anyone else?" And you know, in an exclusivistic culture, that's the argument of fairness. God, we want you to be fair. You are ours. Your love is for us. You know, in our day and age, we question God's fairness, but we do it in an inclusive culture. In other words, we want to believe in a God that loves everyone. And you know, our questions are different, but they're actually the same. Here's the way that we ask it. I get this question a lot, but the way that people question God's fairness today is this way. They say, "You know, I understand the fact that, you know, you have to believe in Jesus, but is it really fair of God to condemn people who are born in some tribe in Africa that has never heard the gospel?" And I don't know why it's always some tribe in Africa. I feel so like, you know, it's such a stereotype. Some tribe in Africa. Sometimes they'll add that list of some pygmies in Africa, and it's, you know, such a huge stereotype. But they'll say, "Is it fair that God should send these people to hell when they have no chance to ever hear the gospel?" And if you notice, in an exclusivistic culture, it's a different question. For our culture that's inclusive, we say, "Is God being fair?" But it's the same question. Is God being fair? And you know, I've come to realize that it's the same question, different desire. We want God to be fair. If God is fair, then we think that he's easy to understand, we can figure him out, and that we know what to expect. You know, that makes God simple. And that's what we want. We want a God that simply lays out all the distinctions and says, "Here's what you have to do, do that. Here's what you shouldn't do, do that, and everything will be okay." That's what we want. The problem is this. The problem is that the reason why we want it is because we want religion on our terms. We want God on our terms. And simplifying God, making God simplistic, is one of the ways in which we do it, in which now we're in control. Now, where God becomes something smaller, and in becoming something smaller, we become bigger. You know, in every human relationship, the longer you know someone, the more complex they become. When you first meet someone, you might say, "He's really nice," or "She's really kind," or "That person is very straightforward with his words." When you get to know someone better, you begin to realize that they're not simply one thing. They're not simply a combination of two things. You begin to realize that they're complex. And as much as the complexity might make it more difficult in the relationship, the complexity also means that you understand them better. It means that you are, in some ways, you're challenged more, but you're deeper in, right? If you know someone's complexity, you are deeper in. And you see, that's the problem with God, is if we want a simple God, then we haven't really gotten in. We don't really know him. The issue is that for all of us, we want God to be simple. We want our relationship with God to be simple. But if our relationship is simple, it means we haven't really gotten in. We don't really get him. And as much as we give other people the ability and the understanding for them to be complex, we need to let God be complex. We need to understand that the deeper in we get into the heart of God, into understanding who God is, there are going to be a lot of ways in which our preconceived notions are going to be challenged, in which our simple desires are shattered. And the more we experience that, the more we realize the relationship is on his terms and not on ours. And that's actually a very good thing. But you see, that's the issue. The issue is that they are saying, and Jonah says, and we want the same thing. We want God to be simple. But if you have a simple God, you really don't have much of God at all. I mean, that's the reality of it. So that's the issue. Jonah is arguing, "God, I want you to be fair. I want you to be fair in your dealings. And that's our argument too. Lord, we want you to be fair. Here's the answer though, and I think the answer is very unique. Let me read verses 9 through 11. Actually, you know what? Let me get to verses 9 through 11 as we go through. But what I wanted to point out is, for those of you who are a little bit more familiar with Scripture, I'll bring this up. If you're not, you can file it away for later. The book of Jonah is actually very similar to the book of Job, not in terms of the storyline, but in terms of the argument. Job wants the same thing. Job wants to understand God. He wants God to be fair, and essentially this is his big thing. All these horrible things have happened to Job, and he basically says this. He says it's not fair that this has happened to me. I don't deserve this. And if I could just stand before God, I could make my case and I could prove even before God that I don't deserve all that's happened to me. If you remember, the book of Jonah, the book of Job ends where God appears and God gives him this inscrutable answer. He essentially says to Job, he says, Job, you have this question. You want to know whether you deserve all these things. You want my answer. You know, it's almost that moment in, what's that movie? Anyway, it's, you know, he wants this answer, and God's answer is simply this. God's answer is, he says, he looks at Job and says, Job, you're not God. You don't know what I know. You haven't done what I've done. And there's almost a part in which you expect God to say, and how dare you question me? I mean, it's this really kind of powerful answer, but God is saying, you're not me. The answer helps for Job, and it actually is a good answer. You know, if we ever go through Job, I can walk you through it, but it's actually a very powerful answer. And here for Jonah, though, God goes a little further than that. You know, what he does is he gives him an example. So if you remember, Jonah goes outside the city and he sits down, he finds a spot where he can see the city and he wants to see what's going to happen. And, you know, if you can imagine, if you've ever seen one of those time-lapse photos, you know, those time-lapse videos where all of a sudden you see all these cars racing through, or you see all these changes, these buildings going up really quickly. You know, Jonah wants to sit far away, he wants to look down, and he wants to judge everything that's going on. What is going to happen? Is this really going to take place? And so Jonah goes up onto this high point, and he finds a nice place, and not accidentally, this plant begins to grow. And it grows up over him, and it provides him with this nice shade. And so as he's watching to see what's going to happen to the city, he can sit in cool comfort. Now, there's no air conditioning at the time, so this is probably the best he can find. But he sits there, and he's comfortable, and he's watching and viewing to see what is God going to do. He goes to sleep, gets up the next morning, and his plant is dead. A little worm's come by, and it's eaten it. And it's happened on a really bad day, because he gets up the next day to watch and see what's happening, and the sun is extra hot. It's just beating down on him, and he can feel it. And he gets up and he looks and says, it's going to be a hot day. I mean, it's hot already. It's going to be a hot day. On top of that, we find out that these east winds begin to come down off the mountaintop. And essentially, we don't have a lot of analogy here on the East Coast. On the West Coast, we have a very similar phenomenon. They call it the Santa Ana winds. And basically, it's these winds that begin to whip up, that come down along the side of the mountains. And they, at their biggest, they can actually get to about 60 miles an hour. So these are powerful winds. And in addition to being powerful, they're also hot. They collect heat, and when they come by, they dry things out, and they add this extra heat to the sun that's coming down. And so actually, if you go back and you look at some of the worst fires in the history of California, a lot of them have been precipitated or have been helped along by the Santa Ana winds. You know, that it's helped to dry out the conditions and to create more heat so that when the fire does go, it's even harder to put out. It blazes even faster and even stronger. And so, you know, here you have Jonah sitting in this situation where the sun is beating down on him. The wind is bringing in this heat and this humidity. And it's at this point that God comes and he says, are you angry that the plant isn't here anymore? And Jonah says, yes. And, you know, I guess Jonah's a diva, but he says, I'm angry enough to die. You know, he keeps saying that over and over again. Angry enough to die. And so God says, Why did you care for the plant? You didn't do anything. You didn't plant it. You didn't tend to it. It was just there. And if you listen to verse 9 through 11, he ties that into to his reason. Let me read it for you. But it says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also as much cattle?'" Now, if you're noticing, what he's doing is he's giving Jonah a lesson, and it's a very clear object lesson. Jonah has no reason to care for this, and yet he cares about it. God has every reason to care about this, and he cares about it. And so, you know, in a lot of ways, he's showing Jonah that he has an absolute right, if it is his desire, he has an absolute right to do what he deems to be good and beneficial for the Ninevites. But he has a right to love them. He has a right to care for them. He has a right to save them from condemnation. He has a right to do whatever he pleases. And that, you know, if you think about it, that right extends to anything. And essentially, here's the two parts of God's answer that when we begin to discern it, come out very, very clearly. The first one is this. The first part of God's answer is that God is not fair. I tell my kids this all the time, and you know, for all of you as my congregation, I tell you this too. God is not fair and life is not fair. You know, the sooner you realize that, the better. I tell my kids all the time, life is not fair. Mom, it's not fair. He got this. It's not fair. Life isn't fair. Congregation, God is not fair. God is not fair. Nowhere in the Bible is that word used of God. If God was fair, if life was fair, then the good would prosper, and they don't. The evil would be punished. They aren't always. Hard work would always pay off. Doesn't. God is not fair. What God is God is just. And that is so much better than fairness. Justice and fairness are two completely different things. If you notice, justice is based on God's character and God's law. It is objective and it is inflexible. When God pronounces something to be evil, when God pronounces judgment, it is always absolutely right. No wiggle room. Fairness, on the other hand, is comparative. I can compare my life to someone and say, it's not fair. I mean, that person didn't have as much schooling as me. That person didn't do as much work as me. And yet look at their lives. That's so unfair. But you know, I could look the other way too. Someone could look at me and say, look at his life. You know, I did everything the right way and yet look at his life. That's not fair. Fair is comparative. Fair is subjective. Fair can be on a whim. You know, fairness is actually not a very good standard. Because, you know, if God was fair, how would you know what to do? Fairness doesn't give you a line. Because it's subjective and comparative, all you can do is you can look at someone else and say where you stack up compared to someone else, but you don't know what that is. Does that mean that I've done enough? Does that mean you've done enough? Does that mean that we've done enough so that we can say, because of this, fairness says God should do this for me? We can't say that. All we can say is compared to this person, from what I see in this person's life, I probably stand here, but I'm not really sure because I see someone else and on their scale, I stand kind of here. Fairness actually doesn't help us at all. It brings questions, it brings doubts, and we never feel like we stand on firm ground with God. The only way you can ever feel comfortable is if you spend your entire life looking at people who are worse off or who deserve less, and then you can say, ha, I think I'm pretty good. That's actually one of the problems that people have. People think that the God is simply about if you do good enough good, then God will see it and God will reward you. They want God to be fair. And yet they have no basis to say that. They look at themselves and they say, I think if I was in front of God, I think I could say that I had enough good things there that God should take me in and that I should be saved. But honestly, you ask those people, how do you know? You can't. If God is subjective and if God is flexible, you can never know. And that's the problem. Trust me, you do not want a God who is fair because there is no standard, just comparison. What we have is we have a God who is just, who is right in everything that he says. Now, that means something very, very powerful. I mean, if God is just, and if we go by his justice, then it means that actually we don't deserve anything. And if we don't deserve anything, then our calls to fairness are simply calls to say, God, we should get what we deserve, and what we really deserve is hell. That's another reason why we don't want God to be fair. If God was fair according to his justice, and we said, Lord, it's so unfair that these tribes in Africa, that they never hear the gospel. A fair God would say, well, you don't deserve the gospel either. So there. That's fairness. Fairness says you don't deserve a thing from God because you've already rebelled. You've already run. You've already pushed him away. You've already said that there's no way you'd want God to be in your life. So if God is fair, then what you truly deserve is you deserve to be condemned. Even if you change your position, even if you say later in life, hey, I was only kidding. What you deserve is you still deserve the same. The answer that God gives to Jonah first kind of lays all that out and says, God isn't fair. I mean, God essentially says, I can do what I want. These are my people. I can do what I want. I don't have to listen to your comparisons, Jonah. I don't have to simply be an exclusive God of the Israelites. I can love them too. I don't have to be fair. The other part that we learn, and I think this is very, very powerful, but the other thing we learn is that God's grace is always rooted in love. If you notice, when God answers and explains this thing about the Ninevites, he's essentially asking whether Jonah has a right to care for this plant, to love it. Should he be upset that it's gone? And Jonah says, yes. He says, well, and listens very carefully. He says, then shouldn't I pity Nineveh? Shouldn't I love them? And in a very careful way, he roots all of his gracious actions and his mercy into love. You know, I know again for all of us, we hear about God's love and it just kind of passes over us because we always hear that. But this passage reminds us that whenever God acts in a merciful or gracious manner, it's coming from his love. So when you come to faith, or when you see God doing work in your life, or when you see God's provision or God's mercy in any fashion, any form, it is an example of the fact that God loves you. Anytime God acts in a way that is merciful and beneficial to you, it's a reminder, and a very personal one, that God cares about you. God's love isn't just pie in the sky or words that he says. This reminds us that we see God's love in very tangible ways and in very small ways sometimes. That all those things that we see that are gracious and merciful are expressions of God's love. And as a parent, I can say that's exactly how it works. My love for my kids, my love for my wife isn't simply the words that I say. Now, should I say words? Absolutely. With my words, I should tell my kids, I should tell my wife, I should tell my friends that I love them, and that's one of the ways that people know. But another way is through the things that I do. And through the things that I do, whether they're big or whether they're small, I hope that my kids, my family, my friends know what's behind all of that. That I'm not trying to win their affections, not trying to manipulate the course of their lives, not doing it in a way that is somehow beneficial for me that they don't understand. But in the big and little things that I do, they are expressions of my love for them. And you see, if that's true, that means that for most of us, we should never question God's love. Because God is always working, always doing, and yet what's the one thing we question? Whether God loves us or not. Whether we see that or not. Whether we experience that or not. And yet, in Jonah, God says that anything and everything that I do that is gracious and merciful, that is kind, that is patient, all of that flows from his love. Now, God's compassion for Jonah, God's compassion for the sailors, God's compassion for the Ninevites, all of that is rooted in the soil of God's love. And you know what? That is the message that we need to take to the world. That is what people who do not believe in Jesus Christ need to hear. They need to hear that God loves them, but not in a way that simply is noise, but that God wants to show them love through his mercy, through his kindness, and through his desire to save them. And that's what the cross is about. That's essentially what Easter is about. Having said that, there is a reason for this entire kind of back and forth and why God points these things out. And again, we find that in verse 11, God says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also as much cattle?" Again, if you notice, the book ends with a question. It's very unsatisfying in some ways. I'll give you an analogy. I've already told you guys this, and a lot of you figure this out. One of the shows that I've really enjoyed over the years is Law and Order. And for those of you who watched it, usually the episodes are pretty straightforward. Guy does a bad thing. They search for, you know, they figure out the case. They bring the bad guy in. He goes to court, and he gets punished. Every once in a while, they have those episodes that are completely open-ended, right? Guy does a bad thing. They figure out who did it. They bring him in, and before anything else happens, it ends. And you don't know how it ends. You don't know if he actually gets convicted of his crime. You don't know if he goes to jail or not, and it's open-ended. Now, my wife hates those episodes. You know, all of a sudden when the end credits come on, she goes, "No, you know, it's not supposed to end there. It has to, you know, what happens to him? What happens to, you know, what takes place?" And I don't get bothered by it as much, but I don't like it that much either. We want these concrete endings. We want to know what happens. I realize with the show, though, the reason why they leave it open-ended is because they want you to essentially answer the biggest questions of the story, right? They want you to figure out, or with everything you've seen, to make a determination of what's happened. In other words, the story ends with an open question or with an open-endedness because now there's something you should do. And that's exactly why Jonah ends this way. You know, Jonah is all about God's unexpected grace. It's all about the fact that God's unexpected grace, this message of the gospel, has to go to people no matter who they are, no matter where they are. And the story ends with this wonderful question. The question is actually designed, and it actually forces us to think about what is the meaning of all this and what should I do next? What does all this mean and what should I do next? You know, by the time you get to the end of Jonah, there's something that no one can deny. The message of Jonah is that God loves the lost. And you cannot get away from that question. The book starts with that, God wanting to love the Ninevites because they're lost. Not because of anything else, but because they're lost. And Jonah does not want to. And by the end of the story, you realize that Jonah is wrong, God is right. God loves the lost. And so the book ends with a question to basically say to you, as individuals and as a church, so what are you going to do about that? If God truly loves the lost so much that he would put a prophet of God through this, if he loves the lost so much that he would put someone into the belly of a whale just to be vomited out, if God loves the lost so much that he would save these people that seem to have no connection to anything in God's redemptive history. If God loves the lost so much, then as an individual, as in a church, what are you going to do? And what are we going to do? If that's true, that God loves the lost, what are we going to do? And that's why the story ends that way. It's a very powerful way to end the story because we have to ask questions. We have to come to decision points. We have to decide that if that's true, what does that mean for our lives? Is it going to be different? How are we going to use our individual lives? What are we as a church going to become? And essentially, are we going to find ourselves more like Jonah? Or are we going to believe what God says? And you know, I will make a case, very simple case, that for the Israelites who were the first ones reading this, they did not heed the call. Because by the time Jesus comes around, they are still so exclusive and insular that when Jesus begins to reach other people, what do they say? They say, "How dare he? Look at him. He hangs out with sinners, with prostitutes, with drunks. This isn't what we want. This isn't our Savior." And by the time Jesus comes, we realize they haven't heeded the call. They don't understand what Jonah's about. But for you and I, what are we going to be and what are we going to do? If God really loves the lost, how is that truth going to change you? How does the fact that God's affection isn't just for you or for us, how does the truth that God loves the lost going to make your life and your church different? And you know, that's a big question. I wish I could stand up here and give you three ways in which your life is going to be different, three ways in which our church is going to be different. I can't do that. You know, the story ends and we need to pray about it. We need to think about it. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to look ourselves in the mirror and say, there are a lot of ways that we're like Jonah. There's a lot of ways in which we as a church want to lock the doors. We want to bar the gates and we don't want other people besides our people coming in here. And we have to look in the mirror and say, what does it look like to truly say God loves the lost? How is that going to change us? And I think once we're able to ask that question, then we begin to understand what we must do. Now, again, I can't tell you what you should do or what we should do, but I can tell you why you should do it. And I can tell you why we should do it. I want you to go back to verse 5. And verse 5 is it's really overlooked, but it's actually very unique in redemptive history. But in verse 5, it tells us, Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat there, sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, I know most of you haven't noticed this, but all through the Old Testament, there are these little references to things happening outside of the city. And it's very purposeful by God. You know, little moments where judgment happens outside the city or the people go out and they do this outside the city. And so here's another moment where Jonah goes outside the city. And what is he going outside the city to do? He's going outside the city to stand in judgment, to see everything that happens and say whether he thinks it is right or wrong. Jonah goes outside the city gates, outside of the city limits, to pronounce his judgment on what takes place. And when everything starts happening, Jonah says, I knew it. God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew that was going to happen, and I disapprove. Jonah went outside the city to pronounce his judgment. You know what's interesting is when you get to the final week of Jesus' life, he goes into the city, right? Palm Sunday is about the fact that Jesus enters the city. He enters Jerusalem as the king. But by the end of the week, something very unusual happens. Jesus is put on trial. He's scourged. And he's actually led outside the city to be crucified. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says that Jesus was led outside the city gates to sanctify people through his blood. Why should you care about the lost? Why should you care about the fact that God loves people who aren't in the kingdom yet? Why should you share that message of God's love with anyone else? Well, the reason that we find in Jonah is this. While Jonah went outside the city to pronounce his judgment, Jesus, your Savior, went outside of the city to receive judgment. And the reason why he went outside the city to receive judgment is because that judgment would rightly falls on you and me. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. He went outside the city gates so that he could sanctify his people through his blood. And so you see, what we have in Jesus, we have a greater Jonah, a one who didn't complain, one who didn't say, God, how dare you? One who didn't pronounce judgment on what God was doing. But we have one who came to be judged, to receive the justice and the judgment of God so that we would not. And in doing so, he made God something greater than fair. Through that judgment, God is now merciful to us. God is now kind to us. And God is now loving to us, we who deserve no love. And once you believe that, once you understand that, that becomes the why for everything else we do. That becomes the why for telling other people, because we were there. Because we used to stand outside the city gates judging everything. And yet it's outside the city gates, outside the city, that we finally met Jesus Christ, the one who came to take the justice of a just God, so that now he could love us unconditionally. And as we get ready for Easter, that's what I want you to continue to meditate on. The fact that everything that Jesus went through matters. And that everything that he did for you. He did for me. Let's pray together. Lord, just as the book of Jonah leaves us with questions, I pray that for us as a congregation, we may ask those questions to ourselves. Lord, help us to be unsettled and to ask ourselves again and again that if God loves the lost, what are we going to do? If God is willing to extend himself to those who are wicked, to those who are undeserving, then what should we do as a church? What should we do as individuals? And Lord, we have a lot of tendencies in our own hearts to be just like Jonah, to want to bar the gates and lock the doors, to keep the undesirables out. But Lord, if you love the lost, what are we going to do? What should we do? And Father, regardless of what that answer is, I do pray that you continue to root us into the why, which is that whatever we do because we have been loved. Because we who sit outside of the city of God have been brought into the city of God because Jesus went outside the city gates to be crucified, to bleed, and to die in our place. And that as he went outside the gates, he did not do so to pronounce judgment, but to receive our judgment. So, Lord, continue to grow our hearts in thankfulness and get us on our knees to pray as a church and say, Lord, what are we going to do? What are we as a church going to do to make sure that everyone knows that this is what Jesus has done for them? Thank you again for loving us faithfully, for loving us more than we deserve, for being merciful to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.